Aloha, ke akua. God is love, and we're reading from John 20, 19 to 31. It was still the first day of the week. That evening, while the disciples were behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven." Thomas, the one called Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger in the wounds left by the nails, and put my hand into his side, I won't believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again in a house, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus entered and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. No more disbelief. Believe." Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus replied, "Do you believe because you see me? Happy are those who don't see and yet believe." Then Jesus did many other miraculous signs in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll. But these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing, you will have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Gotta make sure I get my... There we go. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to move this. It is good to be with you this morning and to be bringing the word. Pastor Mike is on vacation today, so you're stuck with me. If you don't know me, my name is Sheldon. I am the youth and family pastor here. Some of you may have seen me on your TV for a while, but I haven't had the opportunity to meet all of you, so I look forward to that time. But this morning, I'm going to share with you a quick story as we get into the Word. For those of you who maybe have not heard anything about me or have heard very little about me, I graduated from Northwest Nazarene University in Nampa, Idaho. And while I was there for 2 summers, the summer before my junior year and the summer before my senior year, I traveled with a travel team, summer ministry team called Covenant. It was a worship band, and we would go to youth groups and summer camps, and we would lead worship, and we would be camp counselors, and we would run games, and we would do all of that crazy fun stuff. And there's one summer that we went to a camp up near Spokane, and every summer camp kind of has this, they do night games, and it's right after chapel, they go back to their cabins, they have a small group time, and it's always a great time. And then they come back, and we rile them up before we send them back off to bed. And so this camp specifically, the last night of the week, they had this tradition of their last night game being counselor hunt, which sounds just as fun as, you know, as all can be. Counselor hunt. So as you can imagine, it's basically just hide and seek, but the counselors are the ones who are hiding, and the whole camp of hundreds of teenagers are the ones that are searching for you. And that's all good and fun, and I am all for that fun game. I love hide and seek. But this camp had a tradition that there was a punishment for the first 5 counselors that were found. So once there were 5 counselors found, they would blow an air horn, everybody would come back to the chapel, and they would have those 5 counselors up in front of everybody. And I don't know if they did this every year, but the 2 years that I was there, the first five counselors found had to eat a can of cat food. And I am A, not a cat person, and B, not a cat food person. I hope nobody is. So obviously, you don't want to be one of the first five found. So the first summer that I was there, I was with a buddy of mine, and we thought, you know, we don't want to be found, but we're not going to cheat necessarily. There's one guy on my team that went and just hid in the van that we took and locked the doors and had a little alone time. I wasn't cheating that much, but my buddy and I, we went down to, there was a lake, and we went to the very end of the beach, right at the very tip of the campground, where the students probably weren't allowed to go, but we just thought that was the best place to go. We didn't want to eat cat food, and we were successful. The second year, I thought, you know, I'll play the game a little bit more. And so they send all the counselors off, and I'm looking for a place to hide, and I find this brilliant place under the nurse's station. The nurse's station, it's not just like a lemonade stand type of thing. It's like where she is spending the whole week. She eats and sleeps there so that kids know where she's at all times. So it's this building, and I crawl under it, and it's dark outside, it's cold outside, it's wet under there, and I'm just hoping and praying that there are no snakes or spiders or any of that stuff. And so I'm laying there, and I hear the air horn blast, and all of a sudden, hundreds of footsteps come running by, and they're running around talking about, oh, I wonder if they're over here. And the amount of just adrenaline-pumping fear that I had in that moment was about what I can imagine the disciples had. And they weren't hiding from teens at church camp, and they weren't afraid of having to eat cat food. But I can imagine I don't know if that's the most afraid I've been in my life, but it's pretty far up there. So, all that to say, this is where we're at this morning. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ has happened, and we had a Good Friday service here, unfortunately just online, but we leave the Good Friday service, Jesus has been crucified, and we leave that service in darkness and in silence and just in grief, because we are remembering how gloomy that day was, how grim that day was. And for the disciples, there was a lot of mourning and grief for the days after that. And we kind of celebrate that for that Saturday in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And this passage begins with, it was still the first day of the week. So for the disciples, they are still in this time. They are still in this in-between time that we wrestle with on the Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. They have been walking with this man for years. They have been learning from him. They have been with him nearly every moment of every day. And he is gone. So they are obviously grieving. And although Jesus has risen, the disciples don't know it yet. And Mary Magdalene, right before the passage that Christina read this morning, Mary Magdalene has come up to them, and she has told them this story about how she has seen the Lord and how he has told her all these things. And they're like, okay, yeah, whatever. Don't really believe her. He hasn't shown up to them, so obviously she's hallucinating or something, right? There's no way that she has actually seen Jesus and talked with Jesus. But they also know that that death to Jesus does not always mean death, right? They have seen the miracles happen where someone has died and then has come back to life. They know that death doesn't always mean death, and they have seen on multiple occasions that the power of God has brought someone back. And in fact, Jesus has told them before that he would rise from the dead, that he would come back to life on the third day, which was today. The way that that's phrased, is it counts differently, but that third day is Sunday. So they might have had this sliver of hope that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is coming back. But our passage also says that it was evening that day. So they've been waiting with this sliver of hope all day. I can imagine that morning, they, like a kid on Christmas morning, they jump out of bed and run to see if Jesus is under the tree, but Jesus isn't there. And by mid-morning, he is still not there. It's lunchtime, and he still has not come. And it gets into the afternoon, the late afternoon, and it is now evening. And whatever sliver of hope they may have had is surely long gone. And then on top of that, on top of this hopelessness, they are afraid. It says that they are afraid of the Jewish authorities, and they had good reason to be, because the Jewish authorities had just put to death this teacher that they had been following for years. They had been journeying with him in his ministry for years. They had put him to death because of the things that he said, the things that he believed, and they had been following him, so obviously they believed those things as well. So they were afraid that they might be next. And even if they weren't to be put to death, who knows what their future was going to hold. Their futures were incredibly uncertain because they had left everything to follow him, and now he was dead. So this is where the disciples are at the beginning of this passage. They are locked away, full of emotion and grief and sadness and hopelessness. But then, Jesus comes, boom, kicking open the door, bursting in, Kool-Aid Man style. Oh, yeah. Just kidding. That's kind of how I wish it would go in my head. But no, that's not how Jesus does things, right? Jesus doesn't kick down walls. He doesn't have big entrances. He rides in on a donkey's colt. And in this case, it says that Jesus came and he stood among them. They're behind these locked doors, and there's no indication to them. There's no noise of a door opening or closing or a window breaking. There's no indication that anyone has entered into this room. And yet Jesus is among them. And his first words, the first words of anyone in this passage, are simple. He says, "Peace be with you." And I can imagine the reactions that the disciples would have at this, right? They're sitting in this room full of grief. It's silent. I imagine it's like, I was a basketball player. I imagine it's like a locker room after just a blowout loss, where everybody is kind of sitting off by themselves at their own lockers, so to speak, just quiet, thinking about all of the grief that has just happened, right? And then suddenly, this dead man's voice, who they didn't know was in the room with them, says, "Peace be with you." It's kind of freaky. But the words that Jesus says, "Peace be with you," are important. This word that he uses, peace, is just chock full of meaning. The word in the Greek, which is the New Testament language that this was written in, is Eirene. And the Old Testament language of Hebrew is shalom. You may be familiar with that word. And to be honest, I don't want to say Eirene a bunch of times during the sermon. So I'm going to say peace or shalom, and you can just know that that's also included in there. So this idea of shalom, it's a Hebrew word, and it means a whole lot. And we're going to do a quick word study because that's the kind of nerd that I am. So shalom, or peace, is an absence of war or conflict. And we see that a lot throughout the Old Testament. We see a lot of war and conflict. And shalom is an absence of that. But even more than that, it points to the presence of something better in place of the conflict. And that something better brings a wholeness or a completeness to this situation or this people. And so you can imagine a stone that has been broken being put back together and becoming whole or complete and perfect once again. But even more than that, it's more complex than that, right? It has a whole lot more pieces than that. And so you can imagine not just a broken stone, but a stone wall, and this stone being put back in place to make this whole wall with no gaps or missing bricks, no brokenness. It is complete and it is whole. It can also be about a person's well-being. We see David when he runs out on the battlefield to talk to his brothers. He asks if they have shalom, if they have peace. Asking about their well-being. And to bring someone peace or shalom means to make them complete or restore them. To take what's missing and to bring it back to wholeness. An example would be if you own an animal and it goes and destroys your neighbor's crop, you don't just apologize and say it won't happen again. You bring completeness to that by repaying them what they have lost. And when rival kingdoms in the Bible are in battle, finding shalom in that does not just mean that they stop fighting. It means that they work together to build something greater. They work together for one another's benefit. And this is the shalom that Old Testament kings were always supposed to cultivate, but they never really did a good job of that. And in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah, we see that people looked forward to a time when God would bring about this complete restoration of the brokenness forevermore, without end, and when he would make a covenant of shalom, of peace, with his people, and everything that was broken would be healed and mended and brought back to fullness. And that is where Jesus comes in. That is why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because God sent him to bring peace, to bring shalom to all of us messed up humans, because we are all messed up, we are all sinful, we are all broken, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And that sin, sinful people, sin is a break in our relationship with a perfect God, with a holy God. And that break in the relationship is when we fail to choose God's way and choose our own instead. And that break is what Jesus came to mend so that we can be full, complete, restored people as we were created to be. Jesus was the Prince of Peace because he was that perfect human that we are all created to be, but that we fail to be because of sin, because of brokenness. So the fact that Jesus' first words to his disciples were, "Peace be with you, shalom be with you," is pretty awesome. He's telling them that everything they have heard up until now in Scripture has been fulfilled. His resurrection, this shalom is now available to them, and in turn to us. This first "peace be with you" that he says is an announcement of his resurrection, and it is him literally saying, "Peace is with you. I am with you. Shalom is with you." So not only is he bringing that comfort and reassurance of the fact that they don't have to fear, they don't have to be in conflict anymore, he is reassuring their well-being, but he is also telling them that completeness and wholeness with God is available to them. So that is a brief overview of shalom. But there's some bad news here. Silly old Thomas was not in the room. And so he comes up and all of his friends are saying, "Hey, we just heard from Jesus. And he said, peace be with you." And he's like, "I wasn't there." "Yeah, right. I don't believe you." Just like a little kid would, just like I remember doing when I was a little kid, like stomps his foot. "It's not fair. I wasn't there. I want to see just like you saw." And the thing is that Thomas is doing exactly what the other disciples did. Their words maybe aren't recorded, but he is doing exactly what the other disciples did when Mary Magdalene came and told them that she had seen Jesus and that Jesus had told her these things. They had heard the good news, and yet they were still sitting around, grieving, afraid, because they had not seen him. Nothing had changed for them. They did not believe until Jesus came and showed up to them as well. So although Thomas's words are the ones that are recorded here in Scripture, all of the disciples responded in that same manner earlier. So Thomas's response here is fair. I find myself doing the same thing, not about Jesus, but about all sorts of meaningless things in life. Just the other day, Kayla was telling me about, she made a comment about some bush that we have in front of our house. And to be fair, we've only lived there for not quite 2 months. And so I just, for the life of me, could not picture this bush in front of our house. And so when we got home, we started walking in, and I peeked back around to look, and like, sure enough, there's a bush. And it's not that I didn't believe that she was telling the truth. It's not that I didn't doubt her, but it's just I wanted to see for myself. So I don't fault Thomas here. I think he gets kind of a bad rap. It's not inconceivable to think that if we were in this same situation, that we would respond in the same way. We would want to see Jesus as well. He has a fair point that he wants to see Jesus. He wants that peace to be with him. He doesn't want to just hear about that peace. And a week later, Jesus does just that for Thomas. He returns to Thomas and he says, "Peace be with you." And I think there's an important thing to note here. Thomas doesn't actually seem to need that physical reassurance. He doesn't actually need to see and feel Jesus. Because when Jesus appears to him, his response is not to run up and poke him in the side or to poke through his hands, as cool as and creepy as that would be. That's not his response. He just falls on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." And everything else going on is thrown out the window. He doesn't complain to Jesus about this injustice. He doesn't complain to Jesus about fairness. It's all out the window. And he is completely overcome with Jesus and with who Jesus is to him. He cries out in recognition, "My Lord and my God." I love that response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus has shown up for Thomas, and that is all he needs. Thomas responds with this confession of who Jesus is, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is not just a person to him. He is Thomas's Lord and God. And it's also a confession of relationship, "My Lord and my God." And I think that's kind of the message inside of this message that I'm preaching this morning. That just like what Jesus did for Thomas, Jesus comes and gives us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. And for Thomas, he didn't need for Jesus to right any wrong that was done to him. He didn't need for Jesus to actually touch him or to have Thomas go feel his hands and his side. He just needed to see Jesus. And sometimes our response, I would say all the time, our response needs to be as simple as Thomas's, "My Lord and my God." So I'm going to go back now to the part that I haven't yet highlighted. And to be honest, this part was really, I really wrestled with it this week. I spent a lot of time reading and researching and praying and thinking through this part. It comes from the same chapter, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to read it for you here. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you.' Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" I think the difficulty for me here, well, there's multiple difficulties for me here. The first of which is that this is the only occurrence of this specific story in any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. John is the only one that records this kind of specific story. There's no parallels in any other Gospels. So that's the first thing that kind of makes it difficult. But the other thing that makes it difficult is in my mind, the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples at Pentecost in Acts. And that is not the same situation here. So when did the Holy Spirit come to the disciples? How did they receive it? Does Jesus give it to them here, or is it given to them at Pentecost? And so, after lots of research and thinking and praying, I don't have a good answer for you. But I do have my own theological assertion. So you can take it for what it's worth, which is just my opinion. Earlier in John, in chapter 14, Jesus promises the disciples that God the Father will give them a helper or a companion. He promises them that the Holy Spirit will dwell with them and be in them. And then in Acts, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized in and filled by the Holy Spirit, which are different than dwelling with and being in. I think this, in no way does this mean that Jesus could not give them the full Spirit, or that he had any kind of difficulty in giving them the Spirit, or that he did not give them the full Spirit. But I think what's important here is that the activity of the Spirit for the disciples is different for the different situations in which they receive the Spirit. So here, when they need this peace and this comfort and this shalom, the Spirit is given to them by Jesus to be their companion or their comforter. They receive the Holy Spirit rather than being filled by and baptized in the Spirit. So that's just a theological diversion that you can take or leave. But all of this is done in a very interesting way. Jesus breathes on them, which is not very COVID-friendly. I don't want any of you to go breathe on one another. But this breath is a symbol of the intimacy that Jesus has with his disciples. It's the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when Jesus creates man from the dust, and it says that he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's that same verb. And it can also be seen as a reference to John, just a few verses before the ones we've read today in John 19, when Jesus breathes his final breath, says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' gifting of the Spirit to his friends is intimate. It recognizes that close relationship that he has with them. But more than that, it calls them to something deeper. He does not just give them the Spirit. It's not just for them, but it is for them to bring to others. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Jesus was not sent just to be his own peace and his own shalom. He was not just sent to bring completeness and wholeness to himself, but to make shalom known to the world. His announcement of peace be with you and this gifting of the Spirit is not something he gives just for the disciples to think, okay, now I feel better. He sends it to them as he himself has been sent by God to be the shalom, to be the peace, and to foster that in the world around them. And that is a complicated thing. So how does that happen? Well, what we see here in verse 23 is that if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven. So he gives the disciples a call to forgive others. He encourages them specifically in the act of forgiving others as a way to foster this shalom. Now, Jesus is not giving his disciples any special powers to decide whose sin can be forgiven and whose can't be. But he is continuing to specify what it means to be a sent people, to make known the love of God that Jesus himself has made known. As people who are followers of Christ, who know of God's love, we don't just receive that and let it sit in us. It is something that we are called to then give to others as well. In fact, I would say that we are obligated to give it to others as well. If we are keeping that to ourselves, that is not the shalom. That is not the love of God in us. So the idea here is not that these individual Christians or churches have the power or the authority to forgive or not forgive people in Jesus' name. The idea is that as the church proclaims the gospel, the message of forgiveness, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it proclaims that those who believe in Jesus are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven, and those who do not believe in Jesus, their sins are not forgiven. So it is not in the power of the disciples. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is in the power of Christ's resurrection. Because that is the message of the gospel. To be honest, I think this is something that the church, the capital C church, the universal church, Christians as a whole, have oftentimes stumbled in doing. They have failed to do this, myself included. Far too often we have failed to encourage this forgiveness and to foster this shalom in the world around us. We have chosen to have prejudice instead of having principle. We have chosen to think that our way is best rather than the will of God. We have chosen to choose what we think is right instead of what is righteous. The message of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins that we can find through Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection provide forgiveness for our sins, which then leads to shalom, peace. Peace be with you. Jesus brought and continues to bring this shalom into our world, and our relationship with God has been restored, and that is great news. Our relationship with God has been restored. It has been made complete. It has been made whole because of what Christ has done for us. He has forgiven our sins. And as we've read here this morning, by giving us the Spirit, he has called us to continue that shalom in our world. Again, it's not something we sit with. It is active. It is pursuing this in our world. But that doesn't mean that it's easy, because there's not a whole lot of good things that are easy. Paul instructed quite a few local churches to keep their unity through shalom, which requires things like humility and patience and partnering together in love. Like we talked about back in the Old Testament, the kingdoms did not just have this absence of conflict, did not just have the absence of war, but it was replaced with something even better. And they worked together to bring that to light. So becoming a people of shalom is not easy. It means participating in the life of Jesus. It means doing more than just establishing this absence of conflict. It's bringing wholeness and completeness to our world, taking what's broken and restoring it. It's sacrificing our way for the way of Jesus. And we can't do that on our own. That is why we have Christ. That is why we have the Holy Spirit with us, because we ourselves will fail time and time again. But we have been given the gift of the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit to bring this shalom to the world around us. I'm going to have the worship team come back here to close. And as they do, I want to remind us all of the resurrection message that Pastor Mike preached last week. That gospel message, that resurrection message, is exactly what is being given to the disciples here. God is already at work. The gospel goes forth. It has been established, whether we like it or not. It's not about us. But like Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the church, as followers of Christ, we have a role to play. We are called to proclaim the gospel message of forgiveness of sins by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of us. Christ has returned. Peace is with us. Shalom is with us. And we are being called to send that to the world, to be that shalom to the world around us. Let's worship.